general revelation is ongoing. We can look out on Lake Erie and see the beautiful sunset and know something about God. It declares the glory of God, Psalm 19. That's still ongoing. God still reveals his nature through creation and through general revelation. Special revelation is still going on. When you open this book and you read this book and you can see how man can be saved and how you can know God, that's special revelation. And that's still on point. God is revealing himself through his word today. So revelation is not ceased. Revelation is on point. And I think it's safe to say, it is safe to say, that in all of human history from day one, revelation began and it has been going on ever since and it's still going on and will always go on. God will be revealing himself to man. I should be more specific is I believe that revelation has ceased through apostles and prophets, which we discussed the last time we met, which I think 2 weeks ago. Last week was the electrical problem. Revelation ceased through prophets and apostles. I'm going to go through that again, but that's what we talked about last time. Now I want to ask the last question, and that is this. What about directly? Does God reveal himself directly to man today, other than through the Word? In other words, visions, dreams, I guess you could say emotions, okay? Are all of those legitimate options for God to reveal himself? Well, the first thing I would say, which I pointed out, I think, earlier, that's one point, even in biblical times, Old and New Testament, that was not the norm. It was never the norm that a non-apostle or non-prophet received direct revelation in any way, shape, or form. That is, through a vision or a dream or some kind of experience. There were some. We saw some. Both in the Old and New Testament. A prominent example is Cornelius. When Cornelius had a dream, he wasn't an apostle, he wasn't a prophet, he was actually a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier, a centurion. And yet God revealed himself directly to him. But even in biblical times, Old and New Testament, that was not the norm. It wasn't like in the church of Colossae, everybody had visions and dreams every week. It was never that way. It was never that way in the Old and New Testament. Generally speaking, God has not, in any time, revealed himself directly to people, his people. It has generally been through apostles and prophets. Now, the issue that arises, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I could go on from this. This is not a simple subject, I suppose, but one of the verses that oftentimes, again, today's, I say charismatic, but it's really gone beyond charismatic. It's charismatic thinking. It's in evangelicalism everywhere. It's not just charismatic anymore. But generally, one of the passages used is Joel. Joel, and you can turn there if you like. Joel 2. And this is argued from this passage. I can't even find Joel. No, Amos. Joel, Amos. I still get the minor prophets. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. These verses are often used to promote the idea that we should all be having dreams and visions. And that we should all be having direct revelation from God. John and I had a conversation the other week in which he said, and I think he's right, if you would ask the average American today, the average American Christian, how does God speak to man in the year 2005? The Word of God, meaning the written Word, would probably be the last on most people's list. Most people today would say, well, through dreams, or through my feelings, or through my emotions, or through my experiences, that's how God speaks to me. That's a scary thought. But that is true. And this is one of the reasons. Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, what makes this especially a complicated issue is this passage is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, which I'm going to look at in a minute. But I want you to forget about Peter's sermon in Acts 2. I want to look at Joel. If we just had Joel, and then I'll begin there, and then we'll look at Peter, or what Peter said. What Joel is saying, or what the Lord is saying through Joel here, is that there was going to be a time coming in the history of Israel when God would not only speak to the people through the prophets, as he had all through Israel's history, but when actually the Spirit would come upon the people, and that God's Spirit would, that everyone would dream dreams and have visions and have direct revelation. This was clearly a part of the new covenant. You could look at Ezekiel 36 again, or Ezekiel 11, about the Spirit. The Old Testament is clear that when the kingdom would come, the Spirit would come. And the Spirit would come on all of Israel and all the people. That it would no longer be God speaking through prophets, but God, the knowledge of the Lord would fill not only you, Judea, but the whole earth through them. That was the idea of the kingdom. Now, I want to emphasize that in this context, this is clearly the context of Joel, okay? If you look at verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." The word "afterward" is referring to after what happens in verse 18 through 27. And what happens in 18 through 27 of chapter 2 is the kingdom. The kingdom when, and I'm not going to read this whole section, but a couple areas make it clear what he's talking about. Start in verse 24. That would be the easiest place to start, I guess. "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil." By the way, this is all covenant blessing language, going back to Deuteronomy. Okay, when they would experience covenant blessing, Israel. Okay? So the floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the year that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I send among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. That's an important phrase. Never be ashamed. They will never be ashamed. This again refers back to the Davidic covenant and all of these covenants that God made of them. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. That is kingdom language. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the future day when God would bless Israel with all the blessings he said he would bless them with. I don't want to get into all kinds of eschatology, but my point here is that this is the context of this prophecy. Then he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit. In that day, when Israel shall know covenant blessing, will trust in the Lord," this is Deuteronomy 30, "they will know blessing and the Spirit will be poured out upon them." And then, in verse 30, now the reason I point this out is because Peter quotes verse 30 and following as well. And so I want to put this in the context as well when you look at Acts 2. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Now these phrases are connected to the word "before." Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant the Lord shall call." And then he continues in chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days," in in the kingdom. The day of the Lord, by the way, begins with, well, I'll look at that in a minute. But at any rate, he says, for behold, in those days, namely in the day of the Lord, in the day when the kingdom comes to Israel, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them. And we're getting into, again, this thing where God judges the nations. All of this is the day of the Lord. And I guess what I'm trying to get at here, the primary context of Joel 2:28-29 is not the church age, which was a mystery in the Old Testament. It is the kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom. When God, when Christ rules from Jerusalem. And now, this, if you look at verse 31 and 32, which again are quoted by Peter, or 30 and 31. So I will pour out wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great terrible day of the Lord come. That day of the Lord, again, is talked about over and over again in the Old Testament. And this idea of signs in the heavens, the sun being darkened, the moon into blood, the stars falling, is a theme that appears throughout Old and New Testament in relation to the day of the Lord. For example, I'm not going to look at all these, but just to give you an example, look at Isaiah 13. Verse 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay away the haughtiness of the terror. And that day, the day of the Lord, when he will pour out his wrath on the earth, when he will judge the world of all its sin and evil, all of these heavenly signs will take place. Whatever they are, the sun being darkened, the moon and all, and so forth. We can look at Isaiah 24:23, but we won't. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament. Of the day of the Lord. He doesn't call the day of the Lord here, but it's clearly the day of the Lord stuff. Matthew 24:27-30. For as the lightning of the east shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be, you'll be gathered together. Clearly a statement of judgment here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. So notice, these signs that are spoken of in Joel, that are spoken of in Isaiah, are spoken here of, by Jesus as referring to the sign of his return, when he comes in great glory and power. That's when this happens. And then another place we real quickly look at is Revelation 6, where again the same references. This is during the tribulation. Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. This is all in imagery out of Isaiah. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then in verse 17, for the great day of the wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? Now, the reason I read all the verses is because I'll need to understand that when we go, let's turn to Acts. When you go to Acts, chapter 2, change gears here for a minute. Basically, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has come upon these Jews in Jerusalem, and I mean, think of the disciples and their little group of followers. And they're all speaking in tongues. That is languages. There are Jews scattered, and there are Jews from all over the diaspora, from all over the Greek world, who came from various places where they spoke different languages other than Greek, you know, their own language. They all came to Jerusalem, and they hear these people talking in their own home languages. People who didn't learn these languages. They just started speaking in these languages. And they thought they were drunk, that's what they said. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. This is that spoken by Joel. And then he quotes these verses. And then we're in Acts 2, 16. It says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out on in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I'm not sure I can fully understand why he quoted this whole passage. Clearly, not all of it conflicts. There's no question that when it talks about the sun and the moon and all the blood and fire and vapor, I mean, I suppose you could argue that some of that took place when Jesus died. The sun was darkened for a time. But clearly, my point here is clearly that part is still to be fulfilled. It's still coming, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, when indeed the sun will be dark, the stars will fall from the sky. Okay? That's still coming, and yet Peter says here it took place. I don't think Peter's saying that everything in this passage took place. I believe the reason Peter quotes this whole verse is because there are two things at the very beginning and at the very end that did happen. They're going to happen again. Okay, they're going to happen in the nation of Israel, in the kingdom. But they happen here. And the first one is, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, which he did. And I think the reason he quotes the whole section is because the very last part is true, which, by the way, is in the middle of a verse in Joel, where he stops. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think those are the two things that Peter is getting at. I think most would call this, I think this is what I hear called, a pre-fulfillment of Joel. It is, in a sense, a fulfillment, but it's clearly not the complete fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32, because we know that much of this is still to come. And clearly, the context of Joel is the day of the Lord, which has not come. So having said all that, what does that mean to say about Revelation? Simply this. Joel 2, 28 through 29 does not apply to us. It doesn't apply to us in the sense that it's not saying that in the church age, or that Christians throughout the church age are going to have dreams and visions and prophecy. Joel 2, 28-29, and particularly in relation to prophecies and visions and all that, applies to the kingdom and will apply when the kingdom comes on earth. Those visions and dreams are not a statement of the church age. And I think I could argue Well, I haven't thought through this too seriously, but I think I could argue that even in the days of the apostles, that wasn't true. Namely, that all the people in the churches were having dreams and visions and prophesying. There were prophets. There were apostles. What that suggests to me is there were people who were not prophets, i.e. didn't have visions. Okay? So, I don't think this passage in Joel has any defense in terms of what Christians are to experience today. I'm amazed how many Christians will base their decisions on visions and dreams. They have a dream and they interpret it, or they try to figure out what it meant. That's not for today. And does anybody have questions about what I just said? I don't feel like it really did justice to this passage because there's so much. This has spurred on so much conversation in theological journals and Joel 2 and how Peter uses it in Acts 2. It's at the center of dispensational covenantal thinking. You know, they always talk about this passage.
The church age, the way I read this is when these people will have dreams and visions and the day of the Lord is based on what the world is like.
I'm not sure. Are you looking at Joel?
Well, all of my links, like you said, at the end of the church age, this one. And comments.
Correct.
And that's basically the end of the world.
Well, it's the beginning of the kingdom. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world system as we know it.
But the kingdom, should you call it, is on the other side of
return.
The day of the Lord.
Well, it is the day of the Lord.
It's on this side.
In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to several things. It begins with the day when the Messiah returns to judge the nation, judge and purify the nation of Israel, set up his throne in Jerusalem, and rule for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years that appear in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Revelation, 1,000 years. But the kingdom. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament refers to that whole period. From the time the Messiah comes to judge through his own rule. In fact, as you look at the scriptures, it's hard to make a clear distinction between the kingdom and heaven. They seem to run one into the other. Although there is a demarcation in the judgment. But I don't want to get too much into eschatology. That's not my goal. But there are hard things here. But I guess my main point that I'm going to bring out here is that Joel 2:28-29 is mainly dealing with the kingdom, the coming kingdom, the kingdom on earth.
The church will not be there.
The church will what?
Will not be down here in the church.
Well, we will during the kingdom.
Yes, but before it will be established,
yes.
The church will be recovered.
Correct. Which I think is clear in Revelation.
How would a different eschatological view affect this verse, to say a post-millennial?
That's a good question. And what a lot of. I'm not sure I can answer that because there are so many ideas out there. But generally speaking, you know, an all-millennialist would come to this and say, well, see, here Peter says that the kingdom. Is here. You know, that Joel 2 is fulfilled here. And that the kingdom, you know, and so the church is the kingdom. And that sounds good at first glance, but it doesn't work. And when you start putting the pieces together, it's like I did, I think, even in Revelation there, and what Jesus said in Matthew. And then you have people like R.C. Sproul, who will say, he's a smart predator now, who will say that Jesus came, I think it's still a tradition, but it's a book that came out, Christ Returned According to Jesus, something like that. He would say that Jesus Christ came in AD 70 when Israel was judged and the temple was destroyed. And that all these prophecies about all these prophecies in like Matthew 24 that I read, that was all fulfilled in AD 70. Which I can't make any sense of at all. He bases it on one statement of Jesus, that all these things will be fulfilled in this generation. Which is really easy to respond to. But I don't know why. But there are lots of ways that people deal with it. But I don't think it's that complicated. Clearly, okay, not all that is quoted in this passage took place in Acts 2. And I think the dreams and visions is part of it that didn't. I think Peter quoted this for the first half and for the first sentence and the last sentence. But there's, like I said, I'm not sure.
We'll get the follow-up question. I just asked about the archaeological position, how it affects the view of these verses in particular that are often used by charismatics.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a certain trend between the charismatic movement and certain eschatological views? So is there an overlap there in general because of these types of things? And I don't know, I'm just asking a very broad question.
In other words, a big question is, did anybody hear that? That's how you hear it. Okay. Big question is, does this verse affect the eschatological view, in other words, the view of the last days and how things work out in the last days, among charismatics?
Is there an overlap in them because they need this verse and a certain eschatological view in order to have this verse support their position that they are still receiving revelation? I guess what I'm saying.
I would say, I'm not sure I can answer that because I'm not sure I can make a clear statement on what eschatological position charismatics tend to take. But I think, generally, they do have a hard time with dispensational theology. For this reason. In other words, the idea of a future kingdom and the separation of the church and the kingdom not being identical, okay, that causes problems for them because of the person. I don't know if that answers the question. I would really need to do more research into that. But generally speaking, that I would say is.
Well, this is where so much confusion comes in because so many churches teach the church as it is this way.
Yeah.
The church is not this
way. Yeah. And I want to go through that at some point, but I really don't want to get off into eschatology anymore because it is such a complex discussion. Someday we will. But any other questions in relation to this, and we'll move on. Let me just say, in closing, in relation to Revelation. And I say this as clear as I know how. When you look in Scripture, what is the Word of God for us? I think it's obvious. Look, for example, at Hebrews 4:12. And I mean, you could do this all night in all the passages in the New Testament or the Old. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." For us today, what is it referring to, the Word of God? Is it referring to visions and dreams? Is it the visions and dreams that are discerner of hearts and sharper than any two-edged sword? What was the Word of God for David when Nathan the prophet came? He had a word from the Lord. It wasn't the written word. And Nathan's statement to David about his adultery was the word of the Lord to David. That's not today. For us today, the word of the Lord that is sharper and quicker than any two-edged sword is written. The book. 1 Peter 1. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Is this referring to experiences, dreams, visions? is the written word of God. That is how we're born again, by understanding the word of God. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Listen, if we receive revelation by dreams and visions, you're putting those things on the level of God's written word. And I know that all deny that, but it's no different than the Catholic Church that says we believe in the equal authority of the Word and church tradition. It's no different than they do that. What they mean is church tradition is up here. But I mean, when you can't say that God's word to you is through dreams and visions, and then at the same time say that the word of God is the main authority. The one will always trump the other. And you can look at Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water of the Word. Is he talking about visions and dreams and things we receive experientially? He's talking about the written Word. Everywhere you see this in Scripture, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said, preach the Word. What did he mean? The Word of God for us today is this. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay, that's it for Revelation. Yes, Marlene.
He's cautious toward us, toward they have coughed up the rules of the himself. Shouldn't we apply to them what it was applied to the prophets in the Old Testament? If their prophecy didn't come true?
Yeah, and it's true. I pointed that out a few weeks ago. It's amazing how vague and inaccurate and inconsistent these prophecies are. And not only prophecies, but these visions that people have. How many people I've heard say, this is what the Lord wants me to do because I got a word from the Lord. I had it. And, you look at how the whole thing panned out. And, oh, really? But that was the Lord told you. Yeah, so, it is. It's inconsistent. It does this. Yeah. Someday I want to do a series on false prophets and go through Jeremiah 23. If we would apply that to today, all these guys would disappear. I'm convinced. But they don't apply that. So, okay. Let's talk about inspiration with the time that's left. While he's handing that out, does anybody else have any questions or thoughts? No? If two people come together who want to do the Lord's will, how do they know what to do? Now that is a vague question. I'm not sure how to answer that. But give me a specific example. How do we know? Are you asking how do we know the will of the Lord? What the Lord's will is? It's the same thing in the individual's life. when it comes to making decisions. The issue is not necessarily that, you know, you don't receive revelation regarding your specific situation. It has to do with application of the Scripture. I don't know if that does make sense, or does that answer your question?
We can talk later.
Yeah, we can talk. But the point is, though, that the issue in that case is not revelation. In other words, this is the revelation. And we'll talk, as we go through the rest of the document of Scripture, we'll talk about some of the issues like interpretation, which have to do with, you know, some of the things, but and illumination and some of the other terms. But I want to begin tonight by talking the rest of the time here about inspiration, a little bit of time that we have left. Now, don't be moved by theological terms. This is one I'm pretty sure, but people tend to get intimidated by theological definitions and terms. The word inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. So look at it. It's actually not a very good translation of the word, but it is the word that we have come to kind of outline not only that, but it's not only from that verse, it's now taken on the theological meaning. But let me just say, for sake of simplicity, give you this, which I gave at the very beginning, is the definition of inspiration. Fundamentally, to say that Scripture is inspired is to say that Scripture is the product of God. It is God speaking. It is God's word. Now, that's not an accurate definition, and I'll explain why in a minute. That does not answer all the biblical data regarding inspiration, and especially within the last 100 years with all the attacks that the church has had on the doctrine of inspiration. But fundamentally, that's what we're saying when we're saying that the Scriptures are inspired. This is not a human book. This is a divine book. This is God's Word. That's really all we're saying. Now, we have to define it further because of what people have done to the doctrine. But that's really all we're saying. This is, it sounds fancy. It's a good enough, what do they call it, jargon? But it is. That's all it is. We're just saying this is God's Word. This is not from human, this is not a human product, this is a divine product. Thomas Watson wrote this. You know who Thomas Watson is? He was a Puritan. Someday I'll go through the history of the Puritans through things, but that's not the time to do it now. But Thomas Watson lived in the 17th century in England. I'm not sure if he was one of the Westminster divines or not, but he was right after them if he wasn't. At any rate, he wrote this in his Body of Divinity, which is a kind of a, for lack of a better term, commentary on the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession. And in it, he goes through and he basically talks about, goes through the whole catechism and discusses it. But at any rate, he makes this statement. The reason I find this interesting is because it's so different than a statement made today in regard to inspiration. It's true, but it would not be sufficient today. So let's read it. It is given by divine inspiration. That is, the Scripture is not the contrivance of man's brain, but is divine in its origin. That, pure and simple, is inspiration. Historically, in the church, that is the simplest way to say it. The Holy Scripture is to be highly reverenced and esteemed because we are sure it came from heaven. That's really all we're saying, inspiration. Now, the reason that's not sufficient today is because of the attacks that have been waged on the doctrine of Scripture since Watson's time. And if you look at Warfield's next quote, you'll find some additions to it and some clarifications that are a reflection of some of the attacks that it faced. Warfield wrote in the early 1900s, and he was in the middle of this debate of liberalism on the Scripture, which again I will discuss in the future. Inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. I only point out two things, two words that Warfield uses that reflect the attack. Now, this would mean nothing to you if you didn't understand the history, which is why I'm going to explain history somewhere here in a couple of weeks. But I only point them out for the sake of kind of alerting you, foreshadowing in literature, right? The two words are word and infallible. Those two words especially reflect the attack that was on Scripture, by which their words were rendered the words of God. Because there came an attack that basically said the words were not inspired, but the thoughts were inspired. Which is a clever way of attacking the doctrine of inspiration. So if Warfield came along, and in his definition, he made sure that you understood it was the words are inspired. And then he says, and therefore perfectly infallible. That is, there was an attack on Scripture at the same time, the poor who was living, that said the Scriptures were not infallible. They were only infallible in faith and practice. They were not infallible in relation to things like science and, you know, history and geography and this kind of stuff. So that he says here they were infallible. Not today, this definition is different. Because today, there are a lot of people who claim infallibility who don't mean infallibility. So now we, you know, we talk about it. So maybe we'll say it. But what I'm saying is we keep having to add words to define what the Scripture teaches so that we're all clear. And Erickson's definition is woefully deficient for today. Erickson wrote this, I think, in the 80s or 90s. It's deficient. I'm not sure if this is his full definition. Now, this is the one I found in theology. By inspiration of the Scripture, we mean a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon the Scripture writers, which rendered their writings, notice he doesn't say words, their writings an accurate, now what does accurate mean? Does accurate mean infallible? I'm not sure. Does something mean to be infallible to be accurate? See, these are the kinds of things that to an average person reading it doesn't really mean anything. But if you understand the history of where this doctrine has been and where it's going, you understand that this is a very vague statement of inspiration. Writers with friends are writing an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. That is a woefully deficient statement in today's theological climate. Very vague. A lot of people could agree with that and not take a biblical view of inspiration. Now, that's kind of an introduction to the definition of inspiration. But bottom line is this. When we say inspiration, we're saying that these words are divine. That this is the Word of God. This is God speaking. This is not by human invention. I will say more about specifically how we define inspiration biblically, but let us look at the biblical evidence regarding inspiration. And just overview, the two most important passages are 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. But those two passages are the clearest teachings on inspiration, but the doctrine of inspiration itself is evident throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And even if you could somehow get around these passages, the evidence of the whole of Scripture is overwhelming. Warfield likened it to an avalanche. And people trying to get around inspiration or the doctrine of inspiration, he said it was a little bit like an engineer type who figured out in great detail, using all kinds of graphs and schematics and so forth, and demonstrated that you could technically avoid every single stone of an avalanche. If you dodge just the right way, just the right time, everywhere, you could technically avoid the avalanche. And he was using that as an illustration, saying that's how it is for people trying to defeat the doctrine of inspiration. Because there are so many evidences in Scripture, things you don't even think about. You just read them. Because you're not thinking in terms of defending inspiration, you just read them. But there are so many that it's overwhelming. In fact, no one who's ever attacked the doctrine of inspiration that I know of in history has ever denied that Scripture teaches it. Because it does teach it. it's clear. Those two verses are the most important, but there are many other evidences. We'll look at the, this briefly, we'll look at the prophets, we'll look at what Jesus said, and look at what the apostles said. And we're not going to look at everything, but we'll just give you an idea of the line of thinking. What means, you know, what the evidence is in regard to grace. Let's just begin looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. The most important verse, probably mainly because it's where the word is used. 2 Timothy 3:16 in the KJV says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the NASB, it is translated, all scripture is inspired by God. And in the Greek, that's pata graphe theopnosu, which means, literally, every or all scripture God breathes. There's no verb there. Theopnosu, that third word, is an adjective. He is. The linking verb is implied. All scripture God breathes is literally what that says. Let me just give a context to it, because the context I think is important in understanding the verb. Let's just work real quickly through 2 Timothy. A wonderful epistle, especially for a pastor. Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 15 in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy was facing serious opposition. And in his ministry, and I believe it was Ephesus, he wrote the first book, I think he was in his book. And he was facing serious opposition. And he was tempted to be fearful, to be ashamed of the gospel, to be timid. And Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, really encouraging him to be firm. And if you look at this epistle, you'll find that he was, in fact, facing a lot of opposition. And again, without reading all these verses, but if you look at chapter 2, for example, in verse 14, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So there were apparently people who were striving about words to no profit. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy's goal was to rightly divide the word of truth in the face of this wrangling over words that was apparently going on. And then he gives, he says in verse 16, shun for vain and vain babbling, for they will increase and be more godliness, and their word will lead to death and cancer. And then in verse 17, he gives two examples there, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who apparently denied the truth of a future resurrection, saying the resurrection already passed. And then we can move on in verse 23, he says, the foolish and unlearned questions, avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, and to teach patience. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. So forth and so on. Clearly, he was facing opposition. He was facing men who were arguing with him, who were opposing him, and what he was teaching. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about a coming, even worse case scenario that still hasn't arrived. Verse 1 of chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then he goes down through a whole long list of sins that I think he's referring here to what's going to be in the church in the last days. He's not talking about the world here. Those things have always been true of the world. These things are going to be in the church. Opposition in the church to the truth. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, my point in saying all this is you ask, what was Paul's advice? Okay, this is what's happening to Paul. He had all this opposition. This is what's going to happen. I mean, he says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul, what should I do? Very simple. Paul's response, or Paul's charge to Timothy in the face of opposition, starts in verse 14 of chapter 3. But continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All those things he needs in the face of his opposition. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he says in verse 1, I charge you therefore, chapter 4, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. So what's Paul's response to Timothy in the midst of all this opposition? Preach the word. Why? Because it's inspired. This is God's word to the church. It doesn't change. There's nothing to do. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. And this is the context of this verse. This is Paul's charge to Timothy in the face of all this opposition, in the face of even the coming ultimate apostasy that will come on the church. Still the same. Preach the word. In season, out of season. And then he even says in chapter 4, verse 3, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they eat for themselves teaching and have teaching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. What's the response? Preach the word. And all those things, that's all you're supposed to do. Preach the word. That's the comment that
they did. Maybe you talk just briefly about, because I want to understand this and its implications in the world today. The work of scripture there to make sure that it's, well, no, what did Paul mean when he said the word is inspired? They preach the word.
Yes.
What was the context of what he meant?
By scripture.
Exactly.
That's the next point.
Okay.
No. A logical question. This is why I come back.
Okay. Right.
That is the, I should probably, my watch says 7:30. I'll give you a short answer. The question is, what did Paul mean by scripture when he said all scripture was inspired? And the short answer to that, and we'll take it up more in detail here next week, but the short answer to that is certainly, it clearly includes, well, first of all, it's the word grafe, which means written, which is the word for scripture throughout the New Testament. It's used over and over again. In fact, I think it's the only way that grafe is used in the New Testament. In secular literature, it's referred to writing. But clearly, in the New Testament, everywhere grafe is used, it means scripture, written scripture. Now, it included the Old Testament, but I think you can also show that it included its own words and its own writings, which, for sake of time, I will take up in time. But it does include more than just the Old Testament. Any questions? Or any questions? No? If not, Mark, could I ask you to close in a word of prayer?